Ephesians chapter 4. And if you open your Bibles this morning, we're going to look at Ephesians 4 through 6. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Now let me reassure you that we're not going to preach every verse of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 this morning. But in the course of the next 6 weeks, we are going to cover it, every verse, very thoroughly. We're starting a new series this morning entitled Relationships, Responsibilities, and Respect. And I decided to do this after praying much about it, and as a result of a series of conversations that I had with a couple who were having some concerns about their relationship with their children. And it was written correspondence back and forth, a number of letters that were written. And in more than one letter that I received, there was references to Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. And the reason for it was that they felt like their children were not treating them with the respect and honor that was due them. Now, whether that's true or not is not the primary issue that I want to address this morning. However, it's interesting that in the course of the conversation I had with them, all of the emphasis was placed upon the responsibility of the children to honor their parents. Now, does the Bible say that the children are supposed to honor the parents? Absolutely. There's no question about that. But we get focused in on one side of an issue so often, and that becomes where we camp out, and we don't look at what else the Scripture says. The truth is, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, talks about a relationship that involves children who are supposed to honor their parents, but parents who are supposed to treat their children properly as well. And so I was studying that and trying to determine the right response and the right attitude. And the thing that struck me on a couple of different occasions is how often they use those verses, but they put a great deal of emphasis upon verse number 3, where it says that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. So the point is, you honor your parents and you'll live a long time. Now, over the last 50 years or so that I've been old enough to understand what's going on in the world, I can tell you that there have been children who absolutely honored their parents who did not live a long time on this earth. And I also know that there have been children who absolutely did not honor their parents, who seemed to have a long and healthy life. And so I don't know that there's a great deal of value in using that as a threat to try to force your children to honor you. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, on over in verse number 9, it's talking about relationships between servants and masters. And in verse number 9, Paul gives this admonition to those who were the authority. He said, "And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." In other words, Paul is saying you better be careful about threatening those who you're seeking to build a relationship with. And there's a couple reasons for that. One is it's not going to help a relationship. And secondly, you have a master in heaven who is seeking a relationship with you, and you don't want to have that relationship built on fear because of a threat. God does not seek to build relationships with us based upon our fear. Parents shouldn't want relationships with their children based upon fear. And so I was studying these verses, and I came to the realization that chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the book of Ephesians, all, the whole of those three chapters, deals with relationships. All of it. There are actually six different relationships that are addressed. Now, I've preached through these passages before, but I've always emphasized their relationship and their application to the church. But the truth is, all of these verses in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 relate in a very personal way to each individual and have to do with how we build and sustain and create successful relationships. In six different relationships, it addresses the relationship that believers have with other believers. We come to church, we have relationships with the people in our church and other people who are believers outside of church. How do you relate to them? How does your relationship measure up? And what can you do to build that relationship rather than create problems there? Then it talks about our relationship with our God. And that's a very important relationship. We need to make sure that we are paying careful attention to how we're working to maintain that relationship. Then what about spouses? Husbands with wives with husbands? He addresses that. Parents with children? He addresses that. Servants with their masters? He addresses that. And then the last relationship that he addresses in the latter part of chapter 6 has to do with our relationship with our enemy, who is the prince of the power of the air. And we have a relationship with him, and we need to be careful how we work on that relationship, because it's very different. It's the one negative relationship that he deals with. So today I want to bring an introductory message. We're going to talk about some foundational principles that are found in these passages. And then for the next 6 weeks, we're going to address those specific relationships. What responsibilities are involved in building those relationships? And how is respect involved as well? So let's begin with a very simple question. Why are relationships important? Relationships are essential to our well-being as humans. Now, every now and then you may meet someone. Of course, if you meet them, they probably don't fit the description I'm going to give. But someone who is kind of reclusive, you know, they just don't have anything to do with other people. They kind of crawl up in a hole somewhere, and they live their lives in seclusion. They don't relate well to other people, and because of that, they don't have many relationships with other people. My wife had an aunt, I think it was, lived in New York City, that lived that kind of life, just by herself in an apartment, and never had any contact with much of anybody except when she got her meals a couple times a day. Somebody brought them to the apartment there, and when she had to go out for other situations that she could not avoid it. But otherwise, she lived in seclusion. That's not a very pleasant way to live. People who are like that end up wondering what purpose they have in life, and they end up fighting depression, and that isolation is just not very good for them. So relationships are important. They provide a foundation for our social existence and help to sustain us in difficult times. I am grateful that when we face challenges, there are other people that we can talk to about it who will support us both in prayer and encouragement, and sometimes just in physical ways. That's vital. And it's essential to our well-being as humans. Now, everybody, unless they're recluse and live in isolation, everybody has tons of relationships. Have you ever thought about how many relationships you have? I sat down the other day and started looking at it. I'm married. I have a relationship with my wife. Both of our sets of parents, my parents, her parents are gone, so there are none there. But in my immediate family, we all have cousins and, you know, aunts and uncles and that kind of thing that are far beyond our immediate family. But in our immediate family alone, I have two sisters. They have children. We have three sons. All of them, with the exception of one, are married. So they have a spouse. And all of them, with the exception of that one, have children. And when you put all of that together, all of those together, and you count them up, in my immediate family alone, I have 27 people with whom I have to interact on a regular basis. And I have to be careful to know something about them so that I can relate to them in a positive way. And I have to value that relationship so that I will learn about what I can do to build those relationships. And that's very important. So there are 27 just in my immediate family. Not talking about extended family, but within my immediate family. And then all the folks here at church. I have a relationship with everybody who's sitting here. And you have a relationship with everybody else who's sitting here. And others that come from time to time that are not here. And people that are friends of some of you that I have met and I know and see them occasionally, and I have to relate to them. And then I have all the ministry friends that I've built up over 40 years in the ministry, and all the churches I've been in, and people that I know from those places, too many to count, plus neighbors and other friends. You know, when you stop and think about it, that's a lot of people, and it represents a lot of responsibility. Have you ever thought about it that way? Responsibility. You have a responsibility concerning all of those relationships. Some of them you put a little more effort into than you do others. But they all represent a responsibility we have to try to build those relationships. Now, my wife, I think I've told you this before, but my wife says that I'm the only person she knows that has a relationship with everybody that I meet on the road. And the reason that she says that is because that I am prone, on occasion, doesn't happen all the time, but every now and then I have a tendency to give them, in a kind way, helpful advice that would aid their driving, you know. And she says, they can't hear what you're saying. And I say, I know that, but it helps me, makes me feel better to be able to say it. I'm not sure that's true either. But she says I'm the only one. I'm not the only one, because there are many times that I notice other people talking to somebody and there's nobody in the car. And they don't have a cell phone to their ear. Now, they may be talking on Bluetooth or something. But I'm not alone in that situation. But those really aren't relationships. But all the other things that I talked about are. And we have a responsibility to be concerned about those relationships. So let me give you two principles, and then we're going to look in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Two principles that you need to remember when you think about the idea of building a lasting and joyful relationship. They're very basic, but they're very important. Number one is that every individual who has any responsibility or any situation to build a relationship needs to take 100% responsibility for the relationship. In other words, it's my responsibility to do all that I can to make sure that those relationships survive. we get in trouble. And counselors, they talk about this all the time, and talk about husbands and wives, that marriage is 50-50. It's not. If you look at it that way, then you're going to have trouble. Marriage needs to be 100-100. And you say, well, that doesn't measure up. They can only be 100%. Well, okay, then the husband takes 100% responsibility and the wife does. And I can promise you, if both parties will do that, then everything will be fine. The relationship will sustain. It's when we start saying, I've done my part, but she hasn't done her part, where the problems begin. And then she starts saying, well, I think I've done my part, but you haven't done your part. That is true in every relationship. So it's important to understand that we each bear full responsibility for the success of the relationship. And the second thing is each individual must learn to treat the other person in the relationship with respect. Doesn't matter what they've done. Doesn't matter. I mean, you can, even if you have to confront them about something that they didn't do properly, you can do it while treating them with respect. When conflicts begin to go downhill is when somebody on either side starts treating the other one with disrespect. For example, somebody says something and you sneer at that, and then you make some sarcastic remark. Do we really believe when we do that somehow that sarcasm is going to help to benefit the relationship? Are we going to get where we're seeking to go? Is the issue going to be resolved as a result of our sarcasm? Absolutely not. And the sarcasm comes because we have deemed them unworthy of our respect. So it doesn't matter how severe the offense is, we need to remember that they need to be treated with respect. By the way, these principles are all found, summed up very neatly, in the verse that we read earlier in the book of Matthew, where it says, very plainly, it says, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. If you expect to be treated with respect, if I expect to be treated with respect, then we need to learn the importance of treating others with respect. So those two principles, first has to do with our responsibility, the second has to do with treating others with respect. Now, how do you do that? Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 details it very clearly for us. And this morning, I want to give you 10 character traits. We're going to do kind of a summary of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. And then next week, we'll start and deal with each relationship individually. But I want to give you a summary, and I want to point out very quickly 10 character traits that the Bible says are vital if we're going to build successful relationships. First of all, notice in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse number 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, and forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what is that character trait? It's humility. We need to walk in humility. We need to demonstrate humility in dealing with others. What is humility? It's the opposite of pride. And what does pride do? Pride makes us think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We get to the place where we feel like not only do we know what's best, but we know how it needs to be applied. And we take offense that somebody might disagree with us. How dare they disagree with what you believe or what you think? How can they be so arrogant as to assume that somehow what you think might not be exactly right? Is it possible for people in a relationship to have differences and still get along and have a good, strong relationship? Absolutely. But it requires humility. If we're not willing to treat others properly because of our humility, then we're not going to build relationships. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. That word forbearing means that we don't expect the other person to be perfect. And we accept some flaws, not that we embrace them, not that we support their wrongdoing, but we realize that that person with whom I need to build a relationship has flaws. He's just like I am. And there are areas where he's still growing. And it may be an area that is especially unpleasant to me. But it doesn't matter. We still need to understand that that problem that they have is a result of a flaw in who they are. And don't embrace what they're doing. Don't support what they're doing necessarily. But we understand why it's going on. And we treat them properly because we have the humility that we're supposed to have. Second thing is maturity. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 14. Verse 13 says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Let me ask you this. Is there anybody here who has accomplished that goal already? You've reached that standard of perfection? And the word perfection doesn't mean without failure, without flaw, or without mistake. It means spiritual maturity. And even though it means that, we still haven't come to that place yet. We're on the road. We're in progress. You know, God's working with us. There's coming a day when we will reach that standard. But we are to demonstrate maturity in our lives as believers. Notice in verse number 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every weight of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. What does that have to do with relationships? Look at verse 15. Speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. We're supposed to gain a measure of spiritual maturity that helps us be able to relate to people with the right spirit. And so maturity is important. Humility is important. Maturity is important. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 22, we're going to begin. The Bible says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So the next character trait is righteousness. Again, that's not talking about perfection, but that's talking about a commitment to that which we know is right. If you read down through, we won't take time to read it all, but beginning in verse 25, wherefore putting away lying, and he talks about anger, he talks about corrupt communication. He talks about bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and malice and all of those things. We're supposed to put all of those away and demonstrate in our lives a commitment to righteousness. That helps to build relationships if we're focused on that which is right. Then in verses 30 through 32 of chapter 4, he talks about kindness and forgiveness. Notice in verse number 30, it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." You want to build relationships rather than destroy them? You'll learn how to be kind. And you'll learn what it means to forgive. That's the only hope that we have of having a relationship with God, is the fact that He is kind and gracious and He is willing to forgive us. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." We're to walk in love. That love will motivate certain attitudes within us. If you love someone, your desire is to restore them if they make a mistake. If you love someone, you want them to get beyond the problem that they have. You don't kick them and say, "Buddy, you've messed up now, and I hope that you get everything that's coming to you." It's a good thing that we don't get everything that's coming to us, but God is gracious and chooses not to punish us. Instead, He works to help us to get beyond those things that are causing us difficulty. And then in verses 8 through 13 of chapter 5, notice what it says. "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." We won't read the rest of those verses, but we're to walk in light. If we're going to build relationships, we need to have the light of the truth in our hearts, and people need to be able to see it. That will support and feed a relationship. Verses 15 through 17 of chapter 5. The Bible says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." The next character trait is wisdom. Foolishness says, "I'll do it my way." Wisdom says, "I'll use the truth that God has given me and the forgiveness that He has offered me and make that application not only in my life, but in the lives of others. And I will use that to understand how God wants me to react, how God wants me to deal with others." That's wisdom. Then in chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, it talks about submission. Verse 21 says, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." We like to talk about, many preachers do, about in the next few verses, we're talking about husbands and wives, the importance of wives submitting their husbands. But the verse before he ever starts talking about that says we're to submit ourselves one to another. So in other words, there are times when a husband ought to submit to his wife, and times when a wife ought to submit to her husband. And we'll deal with what that means down the road. But the point is, submission is important. It's a willingness to yield our desires for the sake of another. And then in chapter 5, and dealing with the relationship with husbands and wives, he talks about the importance of sacrifice. He talks specifically about the husband's sacrifice there. But in earlier in the chapter, he also talked about the importance of sacrifice for all believers. And so sacrifice is important. Relationships do not prosper unless those who are involved in those relationships are willing to make sacrifices. There have to be times when we're willing to sacrifice what we want for the sake of someone else. The classic example is mothers who are always so very willing to sacrifice. They're the ones always eat the heel of the bread or the end piece. And the other ones always take the smallest piece of cake if there's not enough to go around. Or maybe just don't take any at all. And those are kind of shallow examples of what it's saying, but they do illustrate the truth. But it ought not to be just the mothers. Sometimes the fathers or sometimes the husbands need to sacrifice. Sometimes the kids end up having to sacrifice. But that willingness to sacrifice is a part of what makes a relationship thrive. And then number 10 is this matter of respect. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And that's where we put the emphasis. But in verse 4, it also says, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That idea of provoking not your children to wrath means that you don't aggravate them to the place where they're going to resent what you're doing or what you're trying to do in their lives. And it essentially means that you treat your children with respect. They learn what respect is, not from what we say, but from what they see and what we do. And we need to demonstrate respect, not just for others, but demonstrate respect for their children, for our children. You know, when I was growing up, I heard many times people talk about how that, you know, it seems like our kids treat other people better than they do us. My question would often be, well, how do they see you treating other people? And are they treating you like you treat other people? Or, you know, there are so many ways that can have an impact and an influence. And it may well be that they're treating us with disrespect because we're not treating them with respect. And I know they're children, and I know that they are supposed to do whatever we say. And I know that if a father says you do this and they question why, that you have the right and the authority, and you can just say to it, because I said so, and that's it. But I can promise you, when you do it that way, you're not teaching your kids how to build a relationship. It's much better to give them the reason why you are taking the stand you're taking, so that they understand and so that they realize, hey, there's some sound reasoning behind this. And it makes a huge difference, not only in how they react to the correction that we're giving them, but in how they react to us. And they learn that respect is important. So humility, maturity, righteousness, kindness, love, light, wisdom, submission, sacrifice, respect. All of those things are vital if we're going to have strong and thriving relationships. There's a school in New York, a Jewish school, that is there exclusively for the purpose of training children that have learning disabilities. There are some children who go to school there, and they remain there for the entire time that they're in school because they can't get into and function in a conventional school. There are others that do well and are able to go back into a conventional school. The story I'm going to share with you is a true story. And it will illustrate what I'm talking about as far as the importance of building relationships. At a fundraising dinner for the school, the father of one of the students was asked to address the crowd. And what he said was so powerful and so heart-wrenching that the people there would never forget what he said. He spent the first part of the speech talking about the school and its dedicated staff. And then he said this. He said, where is the perfection in my son? His son's name was Shayla. His son had a learning disability. He said, everything God does is done with perfection. But my child cannot understand things as other children do. My child cannot remember facts and figures as other children do. And he asked, where is God's perfection? Well, as you can imagine, the audience was shocked by the question. And they were having a difficult time addressing this issue and thinking about it. And they were feeling the pain of the father. Then the father said this, I believe that when God brings a child like this into the world, the perfection that he seeks is in the way people react to the child. And then he told this story. One afternoon, Shayla and I were walking past a park where some boys that Shayla knew were playing baseball. And Shayla asked me, do you think they would let me play? Well, his father knew that his son was not all that athletic and that most boys would not want him on their team. But he also understood that if his son was chosen to play, it would give him a sense of belonging. It would be a great thrill to his son to feel like they actually wanted him to play. So he punched one of the boys on the field and asked if Shayla could play. The boy initially looked around for guidance from his teammates, but he didn't get any, so he took matters into his own hands and he said this. He said, "We are losing by 6 runs and the game is in the 8th inning. I guess he can be on our team and we'll try to put him up to bat in the 9th inning. So Shayla's father, the father was very thrilled, and Shayla smiled broadly. He was excited as well. So they gave him a glove and told him to go out and play short center field. Well, in the bottom of the 8th inning, Shayla's team scored a few runs, but they were still behind by 3. In the bottom of the 9th inning, Shayla's team scored again, and now with 2 outs and the bases loaded and the potential winning run on base, guess whose turn it was to bat? It was Shayla's. 2 outs. So the father's now wondering, what are they going to do? I mean, this is a chance for them to win. Shayla can't hit. He doesn't have that ability. So he watched, and the teammates sent Shayla up to the plate. The pitcher, knowing what was going on and realizing the situation, he took several steps toward the plate and then took the baseball and lobbed it underhand. And, of course, Shayla, you know, he swiped at the ball and missed badly. It was very obvious that he would not be able to hit the ball. So one of his teammates came out and stood behind him and took the bat in his hands along with Shayla. The pitcher pitched the ball, and they hit the ball. It was a slow dribbler out to the pitcher. So they started telling Shayla, run to first base. Well, he had never run anywhere before, and so he was having a hard time with that, but he started moving down toward first base. And strangely, there's no other way to say it except that all of these players were moved with what was going on. So the pitcher grabbed the ball and took the ball and threw it to first base, but he intentionally threw it over the first baseman's head. So Shayla ran to first base, and they said, "Shayla, run to second. So he took off for second. The right fielder got the ball and threw the ball over against the wall on the right field, the left field side. And anyway, to make a long story short, Shayla ended up making around the bases and scoring at home a grand slam home run. Now, nobody would consider that to be a genuine accomplishment that Shayla had. It wasn't Shayla's accomplishment that was so impressive. It was the attitude of the kids in the field. So Shayla ran home, stepped on home plate, and all 18 boys lifted him on their shoulders and made him the hero because he had just hit a grand slam home run and won the game for his team. Then the father finished his speech, and he said, with tears rolling down his face, "That day, those 18 boys reached their level of perfection. And it was because of how they treated that little boy who had the learning disability. You know what they did? They put into practice what we read earlier, which is Matthew 7:12, where it says, 'Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them.'" All those things that we talked about, the humility, maturity, righteousness, kindness, love, light, wisdom, submission, sacrifice, respect, they all fit within the parameters of that encouragement regarding treating someone else like you would prefer to be treated. And they're all essential to building relationships. Do you spend your time building relationships, or does it end up that what you try to do damages them? We need to be working to build relationships. Scripture teaches that very clearly. And it's only possible as we are willing to treat others with respect, take responsibility for the relationship, and allow the Spirit of God to help us to show the attitude of Christ in our actions. May God help us to treat others as we would have others treat us. That's not just a good saying. That's what the Bible says. And it's the key to building healthy relationships. Let's stand together with heads bowed and eyes closed.